Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are almost there. The second to last lesson in the Gospel of Luke is going to turn out, Pastor Worth, to be somewhere around 80 hours.
Wow.
Studying the Gospel of Luke.
80 well-used hours, blessed hours.
Yes, absolutely. Well, Pastor Warnworth, it seems silly to introduce you. Our listeners are so familiar with you from Friday mornings and the Creation Club. But I have to tell you, it's as we found out just a moment ago, a point of envy that you come in to do the program live with me, not just by way of telephonic communication. Pastor Warnworth.
I'm glad to do that.
Yeah, every Friday is the Creation Club, also serving as pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Thanks for coming in.
Glad to do it.
Braving the weather to come in.
Yeah, it was a little rainy out there, and I slowed down. Not everybody else did, but...
Hey, well, what do you think? Welcome to winter 2.0.
Yes.
Snow in Kansas City, not that far from us, here in St. Louis. Now, of course, like I said, the listeners in Bangkok, you know, it's 100 degrees. What do they know about snow? But, wow, this is going to be an interesting summer. And this all ties in with the Creation Club because, you know, that interesting fellow, Al Gore, was out there hollering again the other day about global warming. Isn't it funny how... When it's too cold, it's global warming. When it's too hot, it's global warming. When it's too dry, it's global warming. When it's too wet, it's global warming.
Correct. And now, of course, it's climate change. So we changed the terminology, but it's the same idea. And particularly, I guess the big bugaboo here is that it's human-caused. And it's treated in some circles as though there is no question about that, no debate in the scientific community about that. But there's more to the story than that. So one can say, you know, that we can talk about the weather, we can talk about the climate, we can talk about changes, up, down, good, bad. But that's fair game to say, could human activity play a part in this? It's not wrong to ask that. But you shouldn't stack the deck in such a way that you don't look at other things like solar activity, and the whole history of the Earth, where there's a lot of stuff that was totally beyond human control. And here's something I would just love to talk with these people about is, you know, you can read in the Bible, for example, where human activity would be like sin and God, you know, and God,
see,
God
in
judgment.
Say, human
for the next several years, there will be no rain until I say so, you know. But now we can't talk about that. We can't, although the sin we can talk about is if we're... you having too much carbon, you know, we're burning fossil fuels. That's sin, you know, in the world of some people. But talking about
now, if we all just stopped breathing for 10 minutes, everything would be so much better.
There you go, and we can't let the cows do their thing anymore either, because we know what that does.
Absolutely. Well, yeah, you make a good point, Pastor Worth, and that is it really is ultimately human caused, because you take it back to Adam, and there you go. That's kind of the point of the Creation Club, isn't it?
Certainly, but that God is in control, you know, and that we are created by God, accountable to God, and we want to certainly add the fact that we are redeemed by God through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that's really why we're here, right? Whether you're talking about Creation Club, whether you're talking about the Bible study, all the programming here at KFUO is about Jesus Christ and bringing the good news, especially in this wonderful Easter season. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Now, you have a lot of work today. We're going from Luke chapter 23, verse 50, to Luke 24, verse 35.
Wow.
A lot of territory to cover. We're going to have to move very quickly. So please forgive me if we don't read every verse of text, but we'll focus in on the important part. But most importantly, let's begin with prayer this morning.
Let us begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, on this rainy day, we remember your promise that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without accomplishing their purpose, so shall your word be. Let your word have its saving purpose in our hearts and lives this day, working in us repentance and faith in Jesus your Son, who died for us, who rose again, who showed himself alive, so that we can be sure that because he lives, we shall live also. In him we have forgiveness, life, and salvation. Help us, O Lord, this day to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org from anywhere in the world. This is fascinating stuff because, Pastor Worth, when you look at the opening part of our text here, it says, "Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. This is a man of mystery. You know, he sort of appears and disappears. There's a reference to him, I think, in the Gospel of John, where it talks about him being a secret disciple of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But in a lot of ways, he's sort of like Melchizedek. He just shows up, does something important, and you never hear from him again.
He's at the right place at the right time. We don't know a lot about him other than the fact that he's mentioned in all the Gospel accounts for the burial of Jesus. And we do learn here in Luke's account that he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and that he did not consent to their decree of death for Jesus. So, and we don't know, does that mean he was not present when it was passed? Did he refuse to come when he was summoned? Did he vote against it? That detail is not left there.
But, well, Nicodemus did speak up at that time.
Nicodemus spoke up for Jesus too,
right.
but again, was it at the night of the trial? You know, we don't know all that, but we know that both Nicodemus and Joseph were involved in the burial of Jesus, and both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are ones who were prominent Jewish leaders who were secret disciples of Jesus until
this event. Yeah.
Until this event, at the crucifixion of Jesus, there's Jesus is dead, and you know the women are watching and they're helpless. And what do we do now? And so now, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, you know, Joseph steps out and says he asks for the body of Jesus. And by going to, you know, he'd go to Pilate to request a body of Jesus, and being a prominent person, gets a hearing and gets permission to take the body of Jesus down. And since it's late in the day, they have to find a place to bury him before sundown. So it's Joseph's own tomb that is used.
If not Joseph of Arimathea, who would have buried Jesus? What would have become of the body if someone wouldn't have stepped forward?
Well, you know, humanly speaking, you know, no. You would worry that his body would be taken down and thrown into some pit with criminals.
The John Dominic Crossan. Yeah.
But, you know, the Lord himself had foretold that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. You know, Isaiah 53 tells in amazing detail, you know, the crucifixion, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, particularly that it is for us and for our salvation that he was wounded, so that by his stripes we would be healed. But it is not only the suffering of Jesus, but also his exaltation, his resurrection, his burial in the tomb of a rich man, and then finally his resurrection, and what it would mean for us that we would be counted righteous through him. And so, as through the evangelist of the Old Testament, Isaiah, all this is foretold, so in the fullness of time, it all came to pass that Jesus did suffer for our sins, that he was wounded for our transgressions, and that by his stripes we would be healed, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Who would have dreamed it? Nobody could have predicted this.
No one could make this stuff up. The curiosity about Joseph of Arimathea is that essentially he is, if just follow me on this, he and Nicodemus are essentially strangers. They're not intimates to the ministry of Jesus. They're not the disciples. They're not the 11.
Okay.
They're not the family.
Not the inner circle.
Right. They're not the inner circle. If anything, they're at a distance for the sake of safety and anonymity. You would think that the disciples would be intimately connected to the burial of Jesus, or even his family, but it's two essentially strangers that take care of this.
Indeed, yeah, and it's amazing. You see the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. These men who, prior to this, were controlled by their fear. They had faith in Jesus. You know, they were drawn to Jesus, but their fear of their reputation. Because, you know, the Sanhedrin had said if anybody would openly profess faith in Jesus as the Messiah, they would put them out of the synagogue. So they had everything to lose if they would openly confess faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So they hung back. They weren't bold in professing their faith. But now, in this moment, when Jesus has died and needs burial, now they do step forward with a boldness that we don't see with Peter, for example, or the others. One wonders, it's not mentioned in the Gospels, one wonders if since John was there at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus and the women, perhaps he participated. We don't know that for sure. If you've seen some paintings from the Middle Ages of taking Jesus from the cross and his burial, sometimes they paint John there with Mary, the mother of our Lord, and Mary Magdalene, for example. We don't know. We don't have the photographs. But Joseph, Joseph and Nicodemus are mentioned by name as not only burying him, you know, it's Joseph's tomb. Joseph provides the linen, and Nicodemus brings the spices. And what is it? Between 75 and 100 pounds of spices that are mentioned there in John's Gospel, John 19.
Yeah.
About what they would bury Jesus then, according to the custom of the Jews. So Jesus was buried with the spices and the linens and in the tomb.
And there's a curiosity. Let me read this first paragraph, and we'll get right to that. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now what's interesting is, if Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body and bury it, why are the women going back to prepare yet more spices? They must not have been happy with what they saw, I guess.
Indeed. So it would seem that the burial was hasty and wasn't done with the full care and honor that these women certainly thought they wanted to show their special love and respect for Jesus with. And so they were certainly going to go back to the tomb and do it right, or certainly supplement what had already been done hastily at the end of the day. At the end of the Jewish day of what we call Good Friday, having to get it done before the Sabbath so they could rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment, and this being a special Sabbath since it was in connection with the Passover.
Yeah.
So, yes, Joseph and Nicodemus did what they could, and certainly with the linen and the spices, they did an appropriate thing. And it's interesting, is it not, that Jesus is buried in a new rock-cut tomb that had never been used before. Just as Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, is on a donkey that had never been ridden before.
Yeah.
And certainly in Jesus being born of the Virgin, we can think there too of you know, that he's the firstborn. And so a number of parallels there.
Two interesting things are said about Nicodemus here. Not Nicodemus, I'm sorry, about Joseph of Arimathea. One is that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and the other is that he was a good and righteous man. What do those two things mean?
Well, I think we need to understand those in the terms of faith in the Messiah and believing the messianic promises. So, you know, good and righteous, one could look at, humanly speaking, that he was upright and God-fearing, living a godly life that way. But ultimately, to be dikaios, to be righteous, is declared righteous by God, by sincere faith in the mercy of God promised in the Messiah, who was promised to come. And so as he's waiting for the kingdom of God, that terminology is used regarding, for example, Elizabeth and Zechariah and people like that.
What about Simeon?
Simeon and Anna, certainly. Also people that were devout and true believers, true Old Testament believers of God, who were looking forward to the fulfillment of all that God had promised from the fall of Adam onward, the coming of a Savior, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah, who would redeem his people. And redeeming, did they fully understand it?
That's the question.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah. They understood redemption in the past. You know, God had redeemed his people miraculously from slavery in Egypt, and with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them to the promised land. Certainly, they'd seen the acts of God to save and redeem his people in the days of David and Solomon and so forth. So what understanding did they have? How was the Messiah going to save them? They had some understanding of this. They certainly understood the need for forgiveness. They understood sin and grace. And yet to understand that this would be through the cross, this was yet hidden from their eyes, and yet would soon be brought to their attention as our risen Lord Jesus is explaining to the disciples after his resurrection the meaning of the whole Old Testament and all those wonderful promises, that it was necessary that the Christ suffer, that he rise on the third day, so that forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. So they understood, they believed, and yet they were about to come to a fuller understanding of how these things came to pass right in their very presence and before their very eyes.
These two men, by giving the body of Jesus a proper Jewish burial, not necessarily the kind of burial you would expect to be given to a criminal. What are they saying about what they believe?
Obviously, they're making a statement about who they believe Jesus is, that he's not just some common criminal, even though he was crucified.
But is he saying, are they saying something also about the Sanhedrin and the Romans and the procedures that had just gone...
Oh, certainly.
Come to pass the last few days.
That there had been a terrible miscarriage of justice, really judicial murder on the part of the religious leaders of the Jews, and that, you know, for the Romans to carry out this execution, again, is simply humanity's rebelling against God and against the one that God had sent, you know, his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Also, that they're willing to be made unclean, you know, in this sense, because certainly when you handle a dead body, you're unclean. And so here you're at this very important time of year, Passover, where you want to be able to...
That would mean they couldn't eat the Passover, then.
Correct. Well, now, they had the Passover
meal, but
you know, Passover continues. It's not just one day. It continues for a week. And so this would make them unclean from in that standpoint. But being bold enough to come out and do this, it shows their love for Jesus, their respect for Jesus, their high esteem for this one, and believing that what was done to him was wrong, that the human decision against Jesus, the insults and the torture of Jesus was wrong. And so in faith and in love, they step out and do this.
Where's the guard? For all the detail that Luke gives us across his gospel, why does he leave that detail out?
The guard at the tomb?
At the tomb.
Okay, well, Matthew is the one who tells us specifically about that. And you know, so that's something that we thank the Lord that we have four gospel accounts, and that gives us, each one gives us something that the others do not. And that's something that is peculiar to Matthew's gospel, that he specifically mentions that the guard is posted at the tomb, which appears to be after the loving work of Joseph and Nicodemus and the women is done. That they lay the body of Jesus in the tomb, they roll the stone in front of the door and leave. And then, you know, the enemies of Jesus, who don't want Jesus or his disciples to be able to fake a resurrection, they, since they don't trust Jesus and they don't trust his disciples, request from Pilate the guard, which gets posted then after the burial is done. Now, you can be sure that if you're going to seal the tomb and post a guard, you're not going to do it in front of a tomb that's empty. They're going to make sure that, okay, this is the right place, and that's the body, and it's there. Okay, now we seal the tomb, and now we post the guard. So now the disciples can't come and steal his body and fake a resurrection. And isn't it great how the Lord turned that around? So that's extra proof that the resurrection isn't fake, that our Lord Jesus really did rise from the dead. His body did come out of the tomb alive, and hallelujah, we can believe that Christ is risen, and his resurrection means that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son for our sins. We have forgiveness. We have the promise of the resurrection, the gift of eternal life. We too shall rise to everlasting life. All of this because of Jesus, who was buried so lovingly by these people, rose on the third day as he promised.
At chapter 24, verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, so the first day of the week would be Sunday.
Correct.
Okay, not that folks have just missed Easter Sunday a couple of weeks ago, but we want to make that point for emphasis. At early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, these men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And let's pause there at the end of verse 9. Now, what's interesting is the angels don't proclaim the gospel. They proclaim a rebuke first.
Okay.
Which is interesting. Hey, it's sort of like, Dummkopf, didn't you listen to anything
you
were told?
Why are you looking for the living among the dead?
Yes.
Indeed. Absolutely. But it's, in doing so, they don't insult them. This is not, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, although I see the implication
we're getting there.
Yeah, certainly. But on the other hand, it's the beginning of that proclamation of the good news, the living among the dead. So right with that word, the living one, the one who was dead is the one who is alive now, as he said. And as the Old Testament said as well. So it's both the Old Testament prophecies and Christ's own prophecies of his death and resurrection that are here. And they're pointing to the words of Jesus. Don't you remember as what he said to you, that he would rise? And so, and with those words, you know, how that filled their hearts with faith, with joy, how their whole, it was a complete 180. You're coming to the tomb expecting a funeral, expecting sadness, expecting to weep and say your last goodbyes. And now all of a sudden, that's completely turned around to the most amazing joy and hope and, in some sense, bewilderment. And yet, you know, they're filled with this great joy, so they run from the tomb. They want to bring the good news to the others, particularly. And again, Matthew's the one that tells us that on the way, the risen Christ appeared to them, and they worshipped him. So, again, the different Gospels give us different details. So we have this, certainly, that the appearance of the two angels and their message, and the women going to tell the men, who then don't believe them.
Hmm. Well, not just that, they think they're hysterical.
Okay, right.
You know,
they think the story is nonsense.
Yeah, I mean, who's going to believe a hysterical woman saying that the body... I mean, this is the word perception again that we've been talking about so often in Luke. You know, the perception... When you see a dead body, you don't believe it's going to get up. I went to a funeral earlier this week, and as I looked at the body of my friend's father, I didn't expect him to get up at that moment.
Okay, and you didn't, number one, because of your experience.
Right.
Okay, but there's another reason, too, as a Christian. You do expect that body to rise when?
At the last day.
On the last day. Okay, yeah. And so, unlike Jesus, you know, the promise for you and for me and for the loved ones whose funerals we attend, the promise for their dead body to get up isn't, you know, right at the moment when you're having their funeral, but when Christ comes again.
Yeah.
But the promise in regard to Jesus was that it would be on the third day, which Christ himself had said, which the Old Testament had also foretold, and yet they didn't get it. You know, when Jesus would talk about his death, the disciples would scratch their heads and say, what does this dying
mean?
And what's this resurrection? You know, don't tell anyone till after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What's this rising from the dead stuff that he's talking about? And as we'll hear in the Gospels, again, you know, when Jesus talks about a little while you'll see me, a little while you won't see me, you know, they didn't understand what he was talking about, but they were about to, because very soon the risen Christ would appear to them. And this risen Christ who would show them his hands and his feet and his side and say, touch me and see, and would eat and drink with them, and for a period of 40 days show himself again and again, would so strengthen their faith that they would be bold with the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim this crucified and risen Savior in all the world, forgetting their fear, forgetting the risk, proclaiming Jesus Christ as a crucified and risen Son of God, the true Messiah, so that you and I too can be sure that Jesus died for our sins, he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised for our justification, and now we can be sure that in him we have forgiveness, life, and salvation. He who tasted death for us has robbed death of its power, its sting. He has sanctified the graves of those who sleep in him. So when you and I are laid in the tomb, we too will rest in our Sabbath rest.
When we
wake up on that glorious Easter day when Christ comes again, we will see Jesus face to face. Isn't that the wonderful good news? So that when you go to a funeral, somebody who fell asleep in Jesus, somebody who died believing in Jesus as his Savior, the hope is that Christ will raise him up again on the last day as Christ himself rose and conquered death for us.
Not just a Bible study, but a sermon to boot, and an excellent one at that. I love this. Thank you, Pastor Wirth. All right, Pastor Wirth returns in just a moment. We're going to conclude going through chapter 24 of Luke up to verse 35. If you happen to be in South Jordan or Utah, well, let's see, South Jordan, Utah. We'll have to talk about that when we get back. We'll be right back on the Bible study with all the folks listening around the world with contact information as well. Stick around.
What's missing from media coverage of the hit cable TV show Duck Dynasty? We'll find out Friday on Issues Etc. from Bobby Ross Jr. of Get Religion. We'll also discuss the Idol of Relevance with Shane Rosenthal of the White Horse Inn. And we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
You can play a vital role in the future of KFUO. How so? This is KFUO's director, Rod Zwanitzer, encouraging your congregation to promote us by publishing the church bulletin announcements sent weekly to your congregation and pastors. These bulletin inserts will tell you of our programs, news about Synod and worldwide Lutheranism. Ask your pastor, secretary, and church officers to ensure that these weekly bulletin announcements reach you.
God cares very deeply about your life. Your life is important to Him, even when it isn't going the way that you had hoped it would. And God will be faithful to you as you navigate unfamiliar territory. He will lead you and give you purpose as you travel life's detours into each new day.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At the end of the New Testament, St. Paul found himself in a Roman prison, facing what he knew would be his martyrdom. While awaiting his execution, he wrote two final letters to a colleague named Timothy. In these two letters, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith and my beloved child. How do relationships between mentors and their students end up that deep? Maybe we can learn something about this special relationship from how it started years before. The Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us this story. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, but he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now you would have thought in this chapter, after we learned that circumcision was no longer to be the right to receive men into the Christian community, that St. Paul would have been the first one to baptize rather than to circumcise Timothy. Yet Paul did this for the sake of the convictions of the Jewish believers at Lystra. Quite often we develop rich relationships with another person precisely because we share a story together. And I would imagine St. Paul and St. Timothy would often have spoken over the years about the younger man becoming circumcised in order to be enrolled among the apostles. In fact, Timothy may well have been one of the very few apostles who had been circumcised. Yet this was done, as St. Paul wrote, that I might by all means save some. Let's pray about this. Lord, help us to honor the relationships you mold into our lives, that we may also share eternal life with those people who, by your gifts, are shared with us. For we pray in the name of our risen Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us now and forever. Amen.
Welcome back. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide. KFUO Pastor Warren Worth is with us. You know him from the Creation Club every Friday right here on KFUO during his time. Though I tell you that Pastor Asbury wasn't there this morning. Pastor Zwanitzer had to fill in. Excellent job again. And also at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. We don't want to leave the good folks out there. They allow you to come up here and spend time with us, both with the Creation Club and on the Bible study. And it was hard to stop you. You were on a good roll there as we were going to the break. But we do have to move on because important events are chronicled here by Luke in the Gospel, chapter 23 and 24. We're going to get to the road to Emmaus. Now, I sort of stumbled a little bit because this caught me a little bit off guard. When you get these messages from the big office upstairs, you got to pay attention to them.
Okay.
And Rod was...
Well, you're talking about the office in this building, not heaven.
The mystery of radio. You never know. You never know from where the message will come.
The big office upstairs.
Rod was sending a little note down. He does this every morning when we start these programs. 31 states were listed. What caught me aback was a place called South Jordan in Utah is listening. Naples, Florida, and Raleigh, North Carolina. Good morning to all you folks out there. And then 19 countries, including France, Bermuda, and Rajasthan, India.
Wow.
Namaste.
All over the world.
All over the world. So that was a great sermon to broadcast around the globe. That's what made it even that much more special.
Well, may the Lord bless his word wherever it is proclaimed.
Now, just very quickly, because I do want to get to the road, you know, I want to get on the road to Emmaus,
okay,
so to speak. We could be sort of like, what was it, Bob Hope and Bing Crosby.
On the road?
On the road to Emmaus. That'd be a great program for KFUO sometime.
Indeed.
Let's just spend a moment on Peter, because Peter gets the news from the women. He doubts with the rest of them, but unlike the others, at least in Luke's gospel, only Peter goes. In another gospel account, it's Peter and John who go to the tomb. It says, he stooped over, looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Marveling at what is the question?
Well, at what? First of all, that he saw for himself with his own eyes that what the ladies said was true in terms of the stone is rolled away, the body is gone, but the linens are still there. So, see, that doesn't sound like a grave robbery, does it? You know, if the body had been stolen, you'd expect people to take the body wrapped in the linen as it was, you know, linen and all, you run off. But here, the linen is there still, but the body is gone. The tomb is empty. He's wondering about that, and certainly wondering about what the ladies had said about the vision of the angels, who said, he is not here, he is risen as he is said. And if you don't mind me stealing the thunder for who gets the next text, when we get past the part of the lesson that we're going to look at today, when the Emmaus disciples run to Jerusalem and find the other disciples, they are telling them what they have seen, and the other said, yes, and Peter has seen him. So somewhere between what we're reading here in this part of chapter 24, and when you get to later in chapter 24, like at verse 36 and following, or the disciples had say, oh, here it is. It's verse 34. They say, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus had appeared to them and was recognized when he broke the bread. So, wow. So you see, Peter is wondering, but the Lord doesn't leave him wondering, just scratching his head. If Peter himself is not able to connect the dots, so Jesus does it for him. So he gets the report from the women, then he goes out to see for himself, and then the risen Lord Jesus himself appears to him, and then appears to all of them later on. So this, see how gracious God is? He doesn't want to leave us wondering. He doesn't want to leave us perplexed. He doesn't want to leave us in doubt. He doesn't want to leave us in unbelief. God graciously comes to us, and he strengthens our weak faith, works in us with his Holy Spirit, and points us again and again, not only to the proof that they saw, the risen Christ standing before them bodily alive, but also again and again he points them to the Word. Isn't that comes out again and again? Remember the Word. Remember the Word. The words that Jesus spoke and the words of the Old Testament that Jesus opens up for the disciples so that their hearts burn within them. And that's where you're going next, right? Because we're going to Emmaus.
Well, the first question is just a point of curiosity, and that is, why does Luke spotlight these two anonymous disciples? One is named, but we don't know them.
And he's named, and we're left to wonder, is this the same guy that's mentioned elsewhere as Clopas? Is it the same guy? We don't know for sure. And why are they going to Emmaus? Uh-huh. It seems that they were in Jerusalem for the Passover and for that, and being disciples of the Lord Jesus, believing that Jesus was a great prophet,
the
Messiah,
yeah.
You know, that's certainly there. And so now they're going back home and apparently going home all bummed out, because their idea is, we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel, and now it's over. He's dead. We're sad. Our hopes are dashed. Everyone knows this, but how come you don't know this? Are you a stranger?
Yeah. Why does the Lord transact these events in small revelations? Why not just one grand appearance to all the disciples in the upper room right after the resurrection?
You know, we would certainly love to ask him that, and the Bible doesn't say exactly why, so I guess that's a little speculative, but we can say the Lord does it in gradual amounts here so that it can the truth gradually dawns on them. Maybe one big event by itself would not dawn on them.
Well, look what happens when people encounter angels. If you encounter the risen Christ for the first time, I can imagine that's going to be a little more substantial.
But think about it. Yeah. Without speculating as to God's purposes, let's say what he did, we know that for 40 days he shows himself again and again and again, sometimes to one person, sometimes to a group of people, you know, to the 11, and then later went with Thomas there, to the whole group, to the two on the way to Emmaus. And, you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions more than 500 brothers at one time saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have multiple appearances, multiple testimony to the fact, the true and blessed fact, that the Son of God who died for our sins on the cross really did come out of the tomb alive and lives forevermore. Death has no more power over him, and he lives to forgive our sins. He lives to give us peace, to dry our tears, and to give us that promise that as he rose from the dead, so when he comes again, we too shall rise to spend eternity living in joy and peace with him in his kingdom, which has no end.
While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. A lot of folks have speculated a lot of things about this, but essentially he appears as a man. He doesn't appear as an angel. He doesn't necessarily appear as the risen Christ. He appears to at least these two disciples. It's just another guy on the road.
A traveler.
And he draws near to them. And what's kind of interesting is in this day, you didn't know who was who on the road. So you didn't necessarily just let strangers come up to you and start traveling with you. So a little bit of a miraculous thing in and of itself with that. But they're unaware of who he is, and what marvels them is that he seemingly is unaware of what's just happened over the last 3 days.
Exactly. So how could you not know? It's like when a big thing happens in the news here, like the Boston Marathon bombings and stuff like this, the word spreads quickly, and if somebody doesn't know, it's like, what, have you been hiding under some rock? You know, it's on every TV show, it's on the radio, it's everywhere. Of course, they didn't have radio and TV, they didn't have Twitter and this and electronic media, but certainly by word of mouth, for people in Jerusalem, someone about whom there was so much talk. You know, people, the word about Jesus had spread rapidly. Here's the man who opens the eyes of the blind. He makes deaf people hear, crippled people walk. He even raises the dead. Could this be the Messiah? The word was out about him. And when he came into town, people hailing him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, expectations were high that this could be the Messiah. And then for this very one to be condemned by the highest Jewish court, to be crucified like a criminal, what a terrible, terrible turn of events. Certainly the word was going out among people, especially those who were believers, and say, oh, no, now what? How can you not know about this? But isn't it interesting how Jesus draws them out?
Yeah.
You know, tell me about this. You know, what things have happened here that you want to tell me about? So they tell them about Jesus and what happened and how their hopes had been dashed. And we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel, but now, you know, he's dead. But then there's still this news about the women who had gone to the tomb early, seen a vision of ages.
Angels, right.
And him they did not see. Okay. And so that gives an opportunity then for Jesus to speak to them. O fools and slow of heart. Yes.
Yeah, that's verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's interesting because, again, like the angels, it's not the gospel first. It's a word of rebuke. And foolish, like you said, a little bit stronger than what the angels say to the women. But not what you expect. again, it's just not what you expect.
Well, listen, it's law and gospel, isn't it? You know,
well,
the doubts, the unbelief being rebuked, and when the sin is rebuked, then comes the sweet gospel. And the gospel, first of all, in terms of just the blessed facts that what God promised has now come to pass as it had to do. It was necessary. Necessary why? Necessary because God promised it. Necessary because of man's sinful rebellion and the hatred of man that would murder the Son of God in this way. And yet, God's grace triumphs, you know, over sin, over hate, over death, over hell. God's grace triumphs, and also over our doubts, our fears, our unbelief, our slowness of heart to believe all that God has promised.
Are these two disciples, before Jesus teaches them, are they in unbelief or are they in disbelief?
I would say, you know, disbelief, confusion, doubt.
Sometimes unbelief has the connotation of being in open rebellion.
So they weren't atheists. Yeah. They're not atheists, and they weren't militantly opposed to God that way. You know, it was having misbelief, wrong understandings.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of that's
what's going on. Well, they did declare a prophet, the mighty deeds he did. They know something was special about him, but
their hopes were perhaps too tied to earthly things, ideas about the kingdom.
The perceptions of things, again.
The perception about what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? What kind of Messiah is this? Is he going to be just an earthly king with an earthly kingdom and earthly salvation on a par with David or Solomon or something like this? Is that what your idea is? So, you know, being misguided, having a wrong understanding, despite the Lord again and again trying to correct people's misunderstanding, their misperceptions. But now that the risen Christ is standing before them, even though they do not yet realize who it is, this mysterious stranger opens for them the scriptures. So their hearts burn within them as he begins to interpret for them all the things that were about Christ, both his suffering and his death and the glory that would follow, the exaltation, the resurrection. So now they begin to get it for the first time in their lives. They begin to get it, seeing what was promised in the light of the cross and the empty tomb.
So if this is good, they go from being theologians of glory to theologians of
the cross. Yes, yes, that's it. And what a revelation that is. And you can think in your own life, the first time that dawned on you, you know, whether it was, you know, while you're on the radio here or some pastor or professor or fellow Christian explained that to you, it's like, oh yeah, now it makes sense. You know, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. I thought I did, but I didn't. And now I understand. Now I see. And it's that aha experience. But there's another aha experience in store for them, because they still don't know who it is that's talking to them, this mysterious stranger who didn't seem to know anything about the things that have been happening in Jerusalem of late, who wasn't up on current events, but certainly did know his Bible, certainly did understand the prophets and could quote Bible verse after Bible verse, opening for them the Old Testament scriptures and all the messianic prophecies, and was amazingly connecting the dots for them, helping them to see Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment in this Jesus of Nazareth, who had died, but now has been reported to be alive. And they say, stay with us. It's getting towards evening. Please stay with us. Will you please? And Jesus then stays with them.
That change in understanding is fascinating, because Luke has chronicled up to the point of the crucifixion the totality of the rejection of the Christ by everyone, Jew, Gentile, and all points in between. And Jesus, all along in his ministry, hasn't been failing to connect the dots. They've been failing to understand the connection of the dots. But now that he's resurrected, is this also an indication that rejection, that period of rejection, is now over?
Certainly for some.
For some, right.
To the present day, there are those who still reject. And so, you know, we don't want to jump to a theology of glory where we think, well, everybody suddenly believes. But, it's then as now, as the gospel is proclaimed, some believe it, Some don't believe it. And those who believe, it's pure grace. It's God, the Holy Spirit, working through the truth of the gospel to turn our hearts to faith. And for those who don't believe, it's their own fault. In stubborn unbelief, they refuse to believe, even in the face of the risen Christ.
And sometimes you have to sit down and have lunch with Jesus to get it.
Ah, which is what comes next.
Picking up at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted, as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." Now, curious, why feign that you're going on to the next village? Is this some sort of a test to see if they've been listening or if this rejection can... What is going on here with this?
Well, there's certainly Jesus acting as though they would go farther. It gives them this test, gives them the opportunity for them to show hospitality to a stranger, to invite him in. That's, you know, a Middle Eastern Jewish thing. Mm-hmm. And also there draws them in to say, you know, we want to hear more of this. We want you to stay with us. So then he does stay with them. And then another surprising thing happens, because this stranger who is going to be a guest in their home plays the role of host.
Hmm.
When they sit down to
eat. So not just anybody breaks the bread for distribution?
Right. Exactly so. So this stranger who seems to know so much about how all this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, then as he accepts their gracious invitation to come into their home, they sit down to eat, and he acts as the host as he breaks the bread, and then the revelation comes. They recognize him. Now, the thing we want to tie in here, because earlier, when they didn't recognize him, their eyes were kept from seeing him. You know, the passive voice there implies an active agent being God. God himself kept their eyes from recognizing Jesus, and now, in the revelation, it's God himself who opens their eyes so they recognize this Jesus. So God was the agent both in withholding this information for a time, but now causing this blessed revelation, so they do realize in the breaking of bread that this is Jesus, risen from the dead, whom the one who was slain is now alive. And what a glorious revelation that is.
When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." I see where we get that now. There you go. "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that is the text for today. The breaking of the bread. Now, is this an act of fellowship, or is this a direct connection to what we would call communion, the sacrament? There's no wine here.
Correct.
Which is why I ask.
Okay, this is not the sacrament. This is breaking bread as having a meal together. But it's not accidental either that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to quote this and to write this in such a way that it's almost verbatim, at least the first part is almost verbatim, from the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus. So it isn't that, but for us it certainly pushes those buttons so that it calls to mind that.
It does.
So no, Jesus isn't celebrating communion. The wine isn't there,
When Paul is distressed on the ship as the storm is roiling and they think it's going to sink and all that, what does he do? He prays and he breaks bread.
Right. Exactly. So not every breaking of bread is Holy Communion.
Right.
And yet, the breaking of the bread is one of the biblical terms for the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper. And certainly, it reminds us of that, because if this were the sacrament, it's certainly interrupted in the middle. It's not finished. The wine is not there, the supper isn't finished, so that would certainly be odd.
And the presence of Christ doesn't disappear in the middle of the meal as we celebrate it on Sunday.
Exactly so. But maybe bringing the connection for us,
yeah.
You know, while you know Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread and then disappeared from their sight, and they run with joy to tell the others, and yes, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, alleluia, and they saw the risen Christ. Simon Peter had seen the risen Christ, and so the the evidence builds and mounts, yes, he is really alive, and what a blessed difference that makes. Now, for us, you know, you and I every Sunday get to behold the risen Christ, not with our physical eyes, but, you know, he's still with us. Where? In his word, the word as is proclaimed from the pulpit, you know, it's there at the supper, so at the altar, where Jesus gives us his true body to eat, his true blood to drink, that same body and blood that were offered as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross once and for all for the forgiveness of our sins, here distributed to us with the blessed benefits of forgiveness, life, and salvation. So we recognize Jesus in this breaking of the bread as we believe what he says. Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So we recognize the crucified and risen Savior in his supper, believing his word, you see, and then it comes back to that, doesn't it? You know, because we can be fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have written, all that Jesus has said, but the Holy Spirit works through word and sacrament to overcome our doubts, our fears, our unbelief, to dispel the misunderstanding, and to fill us with this holy faith, this holy joy in Jesus, who gives himself to us through word and sacrament today, and that we will see face to face when he raises us up from the dead on that last and glorious day.
And on that last day, that the completion of the restoration, that is the work of what we've been discussing here in the Gospel of Luke, in this moment of this intimate recognition, we know him, he knows us. That's part of that restorative work, because it's one thing for God to know me, he created me. But what does it mean that I can know him and know him intimately?
Know him intimately and not in this cringing fear that Adam and Eve had when they had disobeyed God and ran to hide in the bushes. Yeah. But now to know him as our Savior, full of grace and truth, who loves us, who forgives us, and wants us to know him intimately as his friends, as his children, as his family, as the bride of Christ, to be known. You know, we heard it last Sunday,
right? Used the word intimate.
The heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of God, prepared as a bride for her husband. You know, we now, having been redeemed by Christ, you know, Christ loved us, he gave himself for the church, that he might cleanse her, you know, sanctify her, cleansing her from all sin by the washing of water in connection with the word, to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or stain. Now we can know Christ as he knows us in that loving knowledge, the intimate loving knowledge of his grace that saves us, and and by that grace that we believe in him, trust in him. And so now God works in our hearts that faith to receive his gifts, life, and salvation forevermore.
And look what's really interesting. If you want to understand why Lutherans think the way they do, at least LCMS Lutherans think the way they do, here on the road to Emmaus, you have no gimmicks, no bait and switch, no programs designed by professionals. You simply have the proclamation of the word followed by the conversion.
Absolutely.
Is that really what it's all about? You just throw the word out there and...
God works through his word, and, you know, that creative
word. It's not that simple, is it, Pastor?
In the beginning, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And now he lets that light of the gospel shine in our hearts, so we have, you know, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior and Lord, who came, who comes, and who is coming again soon.
Well, thanks be to God for that. Very quickly, what's going on down there at Good Shepherd? Because I want to give you the last 30 seconds to invite folks to come and visit your church.
Okay. We invite them to join us on worship. Worship on Sunday morning is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We invite you to come and join us for that. We will have a tailgate sale coming up on Saturday, May 18th.
A couple of Saturdays from now.
Right. So call the church for more information about our tailgate sale, too.
And don't forget about the Creation Club on Fridays. And then... there's also a creation organization you visit every now and again.
Right, there's the Missouri Association for Creation that meets on the second Monday of the month.
Check out their website. Pastor Warren Worth, thank you so much. All the best.
My pleasure to be with you.
Thank you, sir. Again, coming up next, I say this every day at this time, coming up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. you can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.